I'm glad there are going to be hamburgers and hot dogs. That means there's going to be some food for us who insist on the wholesome stuff, right? The healthful food. By the way, healthful is still a good word. So when you hear somebody using healthy in the place of healthful, reprimand them. We're going to study this evening in Acts chapter 11 and beginning ostensibly with verse 3. Where the Jewish leaders of the church in Jerusalem are saying to Peter, "You went into the uncircumcised," or "You went into uncircumcised men and did eat with them." And they're, of course, referring to the fact that when Peter was in Caesarea, just a few weeks or perhaps a few months previously, he had gone into the home of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and preached the gospel to them, saw the Holy Spirit be received by them, and they were baptized, and they were all saved. Cornelius and his household and his servants and probably some of the soldiers that were serving with Cornelius. And so this is the question that is being asked of Peter when he comes back to Jerusalem. An honest question. At least I tried to prove that the question to Peter was an honest, open question rather than a contentious, criticizing one by these men who were the leaders of the church, but who were honestly shocked or startled by the fact that he went into Gentiles and ate with them. They knew Peter as a very, very strict follower of Judaistic law. Even after he was a Christian, he followed the law very much, very closely. You know, when he had his vision up on the housetop, up on the top of Simon the Tanner's house, the Lord said to him, "Kill and eat." He saw all these clean and unclean animals in this vision that he was having. The Lord said to him, "Kill and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips, has ever entered my mouth." Well, you know, this is pretty remarkable, because Peter wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee or some leader of the church. He was a working man, a fisherman, as you well know. And so he would have had contact with, as a fisherman, with all kinds of fish, for example. And yet, all the time that he was a fisherman, he never handled, or I wouldn't say he never handled eels or crawfish or some of the types of fish that were forbidden or were considered unclean. But if he ever did handle one during his fishing, he would have to go through some ceremonial purification, just like everybody did who handles some sort of unclean thing. So the people in Jerusalem were quite startled, knowing that Peter was just about as careful a practitioner of Jewish law as anybody was. So you've got here an honest question, though, raised. "You went into uncircumcised men and did eat with them." Now, this question of circumcision and the title of circumcision, shall we say, with a capital C, which is applied to the Jewish or the Judaistic party sometimes in the Bible, is one that's coming up, of course, here in this context, but also in the context of the studies we're doing in Ephesians chapter 2. So in Ephesians chapter 2, 11, you have Paul saying, after he's just got through saying, you know, your salvation is by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. He says, "But you remember that you were one time Gentiles in the flesh." And he's writing to the Ephesians, and He's saying you were Gentiles. Well, that would seem to be pretty obvious that they were Gentiles. Why was he telling the Gentiles that they were Gentiles? But the fact is, he's trying to show them that at one time, in your Christian experience, at one time, we might say, in this present apostolic age, you who are Gentiles were considered something different by those who are called the circumcision. So you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And he says, it's the people who think of themselves as the circumcision, with a capital C, who look at you, or who did look at you, as the uncircumcision. And so he goes on in that passage of Scripture to say, now, in Christ Jesus, we've all been brought together. We're now one in Christ Jesus. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And it goes on to talk about it further and explain further. Now, what is very interesting to me and fascinating is that passages like the book of Ephesians, and we might also, I'm going to talk in a few minutes about the doctrine of circumcision. We'll get into some of these passages. Romans chapter 2, where Paul is again talking to the Romans about the concept of circumcision versus uncircumcision, or what is true circumcision there. These books were written 20, 25 years after the situation we're looking at right now. So I don't know where it was particularly that Paul picked up on the doctrine of grace and where the doctrine of grace led him to understand the concepts of circumcision versus uncircumcision and the salvation by grace that that breaks down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. But we know that over his career, he learned many, many things, sometimes from the Lord Jesus himself, perhaps in the Arabian desert, as Bob Bolander was pointing out this morning from Ephesians 3:3, he learned some things concerning the mysteries of the church by revelation, how that by revelation I learned the mysteries. And you know from what I wrote before, referring to some kind of letter that Paul had written before, how I understand the mysteries of Christ. The fact that now things are changing in the apostolic age, or the church age, the apostolic phase of the church age, whatever we want to call it, things are changing. So because in both of these classes we're at the point where it's good to study the doctrine of circumcision, I'm going to cover some of those points right now. So this will be some points on the topic of circumcision. One of the first acts of circumcision in the human race involved Abraham. And so let's turn to Genesis chapter 17, and we'll read some things there. Genesis 17. Genesis 17:6, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou wilt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, the Apostle Paul or Peter or any other Jewish person reading this passage of Scripture who had any inkling of the concept of grace as it's taught in the Old Testament. Remember that these people can't open up to Ephesians 2 or Romans 2 or any other place in the New Testament and get answers for these doctrinal questions, the people that are sitting here with that Peter's talking to. So they have to rely on the Old Testament. But when you study the doctrine of grace as it's presented in the Old Testament, you realize there's plenty there. There's plenty there so a person can understand salvation by grace rather than salvation by works. And here's a statement that says that the circumcision is going to be a sign of the covenant between me and you. A sign. It's just a sign. And of course, that's what Paul points out in Romans chapter 4. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant, a sign of the faith which Abraham had before he was circumcised. When did it? Well, we're going to look at Romans 4 in a few minutes, so I'll just leave that off right now. But the initial act of circumcision was the seal of Abraham's faith in God's promise about possessing the land. It was an indication that Abraham believed God's word. And as Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, when did Abraham have righteousness counted to him? Paul says in Romans, was it when he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? Well, obviously it was before he was circumcised. We can see that right here. So anyone could have looked at that and drawn a conclusion from it. So circumcision is therefore a sign of regeneration for the Jews. It's to the born-again Jew, it's a sign like water baptism is to born-again believers in the church age. A sign. Circumcision is used by God as a teaching mechanism, a visual aid to provide a picture of regeneration by faith. The circumcision of male children on the eighth day was an act of dedication by the parents. By this means, they declared, how many of them understood this, but the idea was they were to declare on that eighth day that they would teach salvation by faith to their children. That is, the act of circumcising the male children was more or less a promise to teach doctrinal principles to their children, in especially the concept of being declared righteous by faith, like Abraham was. Abraham was circumcised. The reason he was circumcised is because he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Young man, you believe God, and you better believe God and have it counted to you for righteousness. And, of course, the fact that they were circumcised was a continual reminder of that. Let's now look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. In whom also, let me begin with verse 9. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, this is spiritual circumcision, not physical circumcision, the circumcision without hands, buried with him in baptism, in which also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of his way, nailing it to his cross. So it was the cross where this distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised was eradicated. So circumcision here is a picture of positional truth, especially the identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But the spiritual circumcision is the picture. You can't have victory in the Christian life without victory over the old life or over the sin nature. And victory over the sin nature is equivalent to the positional truth being applied to experience. So a very urgent matter of study for any believer is the doctrine of positional truth, and to learn all the implications and conclusions which are drawn from the concept of being in Christ all the time. The Lord also used circumcision as a picture of Israel's restoration to fellowship and service. So now we go back to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make the sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Boy, I bet you that raised some complaints. What? And we thought Joshua was going to be this great leader, you know. Joshua... This didn't deter him, though. Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of their foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth, them they had not circumcised. So that explains the business of what it looked like, the second circumcision. Now, they hadn't been circumcised while they were in the wilderness, so they got no complaint coming. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. To all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord swore unto their father that he would give us, the land that flows with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they had been uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in the places of the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, whereof the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Gilgal meaning a rolling off. Well, here's a wonderful thing then, added to the concept of salvation by faith, or righteousness, receiving God's righteousness by faith, the concept of circumcision being a sign of that. This is the concept of restoration to fellowship and to service that we see here in Joshua administered to the people of Israel. And this restoration was necessary for the victory that the Israelites were about to experience over the Canaanites, and especially Jericho, their first test, and then for the time of rest they were about to enter. So the whole concept of faith plus rest is tied up in picture form in the doctrine of circumcision, faith rest. Circumcision denotes then separation from the world and the flesh, self-judgment, yieldedness, dedication, commitment, and things like that, as we see from this passage of Scripture. Circumcision is a sign of imputed righteousness. It is the sign that a person has believed and is cleansed by the blood of Christ and has God's righteousness credited to his account. Let's now look at Romans chapter 4. I'll read quite a bit of this. This passage of Scripture is better than my commentary anyway. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Well, he just in Romans chapter 3 had said that the faith is going to uphold the law or establish the law. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. But the question can easily be raised by the Jewish Christians. What are we going to say about Abraham then? What is it about him that's so special? If now in Christ everything's of the old stuff, apparently you're saying, Paul, that everything of all the old teaching is being done away, especially all that about Abraham. Well, of course, Abraham turns out to be even more important as an example and as a means of teaching doctrine than he might have been before this, by virtue of these things that the apostle is pointing out here. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. Now, see, there's the difference between faith or grace and legalism. A person who is very moral and lives a very righteous life and doesn't sin very much or doesn't cause much trouble might have something to glory in as to being a good person, and by human terms could well have something to be proud of or to be recognized for. In reading the history of Lower California for the last 3 or 4 weeks in the books by Hubert Howe Bancroft, you had the settlement of Lower California carried out largely by Jesuit priests in the 17th, first half of the 18th century, until the Jesuits were as a whole expelled from all Spanish possessions in 1767. But there were approximately in Lower California, we're talking about Baja California from San Diego south to Cabo San Lucas, that whole area, there were probably during that period of time 50, at least that were known of, 50 of these friars or fathers of the Jesuit religion, and almost every one of them was well known as a pious, hardworking, dedicated individual. Imagine going into those areas in the first place, which were less than bleak as far as the scene that the historians paint of what the people were like, what the land was like, what the prospects for any kind of economic prosperity was like. It was all bleak. It was all very, very bad. And yet, by human terms, these men who set up the missions in Lower California did a tremendous job by human standards. See, and they wrote reports home telling them what a great job they had done. Well, they had room to glory. People like this who dedicate their lives to helping others, whatever their motives are, have some way to, you know, they have something to glory in, but not before God. Not before God. These works, as good as they are not currency to pay to God to give you salvation or to give you maturity or spirituality or anything like that. So if Abraham were justified by works, yes, something of which to glory, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So here's the person who works. He's got a reward coming, but it's a reward called the debt reward. And it's not got anything to do with grace. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How is it that the Lord does not impute sin to someone? Well, of course, it's because his sins are covered by the blood of Christ. It's because of the work of Christ on the cross that righteousness is imputed to us, Jesus Christ first having had our sins imputed to him. Our sins are not imputed to us because they were imputed to Christ, as we know from the doctrine of imputation. Does this blessedness, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, does this blessedness come then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. It was not circumcision that was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. The legalists among the Christians in Jerusalem, like the Pharisees we meet in Acts chapter 15, believed that circumcision was imputed for righteousness. They believed that following Judaistic practices was what you had to do in order to be declared to be righteous, to be declared righteous. These people were believers, Pharisees who were believers, Acts 15 says. They were still contending about these things. Well, they had a lot to learn, just as we do. How was it then reckoned? Faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, we've just seen from Genesis, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, for the purpose that he might be the father of everyone who believes, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. And he goes on to establish a logical argument in support of what he has just said. He says, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It wasn't the law or anything about Jewish legal technicalities that that the promise was based on, but it was based on the righteousness of faith. For, and he enters a kind of a mathematical argument here, if they who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of no effect. So he's saying, I'm going to offer a counterexample here. If the people that are of the law are the heirs, then faith is, what do you need faith for? Faith is empty, and the promise is made of none effect. If faith is empty, then the promise is empty, because the promise is based on faith, on the faith of Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Now here is a good verse to study on the concept of what is the law then used for. What is the law good for? And for one thing, it is good for pointing out that a person, look at the Ten Commandments. You can tell by the Ten Commandments that you don't match up to God's perfect holiness. So if God says, be ye holy, even as I, the Lord your God, am holy, you can say, well, I flunk because I compare myself to to the Ten Commandments. In Romans chapter 7, in effect, Paul is comparing himself to the Ten Commandments, and he said, I kept almost everything, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would have been all right. And so this was very frustrating to Paul, as he points out in chapter 7. At one point in his life, before he got a hold of some of these concepts, the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here is another passage of Scripture like Ephesians 2, which draws Jew and Gentile together, which draws circumcision and uncircumcision together, and in fact does away with those distinctions, does away with distinctions of race, and does away with distinctions of ceremony, and has just one distinction, faith in Christ. It's a marvelous passage of Scripture as well. So the true significance of circumcision was not in the physical act being perpetuated, but in the reasons that the ritual was begun in the first place. Circumcision was a sign of something that had already taken place, namely Abraham's salvation. Now, circumcision is also a seal, as this scripture points out. A seal, a recognized seal, indicating the validity of the thing to which it is attached. A seal doesn't have any significance apart from that which it covers. So circumcision was a seal attached to something valuable, that is, salvation. Now let's read Romans chapter 2, a little bit of it, beginning in verse 24. And I'm going to again begin earlier, because this is a very strongly worded passage of Scripture directed at Jewish people. And I think myself that this directed at Christian Jews, or at least includes Judaistic Christians within the statements that he's making. But that's what I think. If you are called a Jew, this is verse 17. If you are called a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast of God. Now, here, so he's identifying this person as a Jew who is put his confidence in the law rather than in faith. So if a Jewish person has totally put his confidence in the law and hasn't had faith in Christ, then of course he's not a Christian. If he's a Christian and is still putting his faith in the law for, we would say spirituality by works, or edification by works, or fellowship, staying in fellowship by works, he would be a Christian who was resting in the law. You say you rest in the law and you make your boast of God. You know His will and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now he comes up with the zingers. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? These are rhetorical questions, and the answer is, well, yes. People who follow the law sometimes are found to be thieves. Sometimes they steal. You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, adultery is not unknown amongst you who keep the law. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Well, that's a good question. If I make my boast of the law and I say I keep eight out of the Ten Commandments, I keep eight out of the ten. That's 80%. That's a B in anybody's book. Well, not in God's book, no. So he's pointing out to this legalistic person, look, if you're going to rely on the law, you've got to keep the whole thing. Otherwise, you're going to dishonor God. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Circumcision profits if you keep the law. That is, you can go ahead and claim circumcision is valuable to you if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Your circumcision is the same as uncircumcision. If you break the law, I mean, you ruined it for yourself by breaking the law. Now, furthermore, if the uncircumcision, now this is the Gentile, he's saying if the Gentile keeps the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Well, why wouldn't that make logical sense? If you're saying that you're relying on the law for righteousness, here is a Gentile who is very moral. He may be more moral than a lot of the Jewish people that you know. Can't we say that his keeping of the law is counted for circumcision? Can't he have circumcision imputed to him because of this? In fact, we'll even go further. Paul says, I will even say further, shall not his uncircumcision, which is by nature, a circumcision which is by nature, is not one which has been imposed on somebody by a legalistic system. The Jews were not the circumcision by nature. They were of the circumcision because they had to be. Every male was circumcised at the eighth day when there was absolutely no control over whether he was going to be one of the circumcision or not. He was one. He was a Jew. He was not one who was righteous by nature. The Gentile, the uncircumcision, is the one who is righteous by nature. His personal nature or personal morality is what's being talked about here. But if someone who is a Gentile is following morality, his uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, if this person fulfills the law, shall he not judge you? Even though you have the letter and the circumcision, you transgress the law. Shall not the moral man judge you then? You who claim to be the circumcision. And of course, the rhetorical answer to that question is no. No, the uncircumcision is not going to judge you. The answer is that this whole business of outward circumcision is gone. It has disappeared. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, that's a very, very strong and powerful statement on the subject of circumcision, but also on the subject of legality versus grace, or law versus grace, or legalism versus salvation by faith. You might on your own read Ephesians 2:8-22. I'll save that for the Ephesians class in two or three. We're starting in on next Friday, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And so it'll be a little couple of weeks before we get to verse 8 again to talk about some of these things. But you can read that in the meantime. So let's go back to Acts 11. And where we are is right where we started. You went into uncircumcised men and did eat with them. But now I hope that you can see some of the thinking process that's going on in the minds of these Christian Jewish men who were still honestly asking the question about this. This is an honest question. I mentioned last week that some of the commentators thought that in the previous verse, the use of the word contended with him, some of the Jews contended with him, was confrontational, and I tried to prove, I don't know, you can judge for yourself whether I did so satisfactorily, but that indeed this was, rather than a contentious or confrontational issue, one that was a question by open-minded people. And I do still think so. Now, this phrase also was raised by some commentators as being somewhat contentious. Vincent says that this is an indignant expression. That is, you know, when you're saying, if you would say, "You went an uncircumcised man and did eat with them," you could say it in two ways, two main ways. One is the open, honest way, in which you're merely raising the point and you're looking for an answer. You know, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. What's that all about? Or the other way is to take the holier-than-thou stance, perhaps, or the self-righteous stance, and this is the manner that would lead to confrontation. You, Peter, went into uncircumcised men and did eat with them. And we're calling you here on trial, and we're going to sort this out right now. We're going to sort you out. And that's why Vincent said this. He thought that this was an indignant expression. Now, I looked as far as I could amongst commentaries and also some of the descriptions of the Greek syntax, and I didn't find anybody who said that within this context in the Greek that there was any way to determine that this was anything but a simple statement. That is, I couldn't find why someone like a commentator would call this an indignant expression, unless he wanted it to be. But someone even more powerful in my mind, A.T. Robertson, says that the expression is contemptuous. And further, he says, quote, I'm quoting Robertson, he said, "It was the same complaint in principle that the Pharisees had made against Jesus when he ate with publicans and sinners." And that was from Luke 15, 1 and 2. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, this is a similar complaint, but it's not the same in principle. For one thing, Jesus was meeting with Jewish people, not Gentiles. So it wasn't a question of meeting with Gentiles and contracting some kind of ceremonial uncleanness by association with Gentiles or eating their food or something like that. The publicans and the sinners were Jewish. And, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes themselves, they avoided all contact with everybody. Pharisees avoided contact with other Pharisees. That's how strict they were. There were several different kinds of Pharisees, and sometimes one kind of Pharisee was more strict than another, and if they thought the other Pharisee on the other side of town was not doing things right, they'd steer clear of him too. They were very, 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 very strict. And so that makes this possibly a similar complaint, but not the same in principle. Another thing that's true is that the Pharisees hated Christ, and they were trying to destroy him. They were his mortal enemies. They wished he was dead, and they were trying to hurt him as much as they could before they were able to kill him. Peter, on the other hand, he's being questioned by his close friends and his colleagues. So I don't think it's the same at all. And I don't think the expression is contemptuous. Again, I say I think it's an honest expression. These Christian leaders are seeking the truth. They may have been, certainly they may have been shocked and disturbed even by what Peter did because of their background, but they had to find out that they were honestly seeking. And then when we look, as we did last week, at verse 18, where it says they glorified God, and they accepted what Peter said. They glorified God on the behalf that surely indeed the gospel had been given, the Holy Spirit had been given to them, just as it had us at the beginning, as Peter said. So I don't think this real contention is the issue. He went into uncircumcised men and did eat with them. As I mentioned before, no one was stricter about Jewish dietary law than Peter was. Look at the extraordinary lengths the Lord went to persuade Peter, or to command Peter, that what he had cleansed was not to be considered unclean. Now, verse 4. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. Now, the phrase in the King James, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it in order, by order unto them. The first phrase, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. That phrase in the King James is taken from one Greek word, archamenos. The NAS says simply, Peter began speaking. And the NIV says, Peter began. Well, the Greek word archamenos means simply to begin. It's from the verb archo, which means primarily to rule, but also to begin or to start. So I think the NIV has a simpler and more correct phrase, Peter began. The King James translators expanded that to Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. Now, they didn't create any problem there by doing that. I mean, he did. That's what he did. He rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He began. Or he set it forth. And, of course, the next phrase explains it. He expounded it to them in order. Expounding by order is ektithemi, which means to set forth in an orderly way. So Peter gave them an orderly and complete narrative of the events. And, of course, that's what they wanted. They wanted a thorough explanation, and that's what he gave them. He didn't lard down his report with a bunch of extraneous facts or irrelevant things. And this is one of the most important teaching sessions that Peter would ever have. I'm pretty sure he had prepared for this. Who knows how many hours he spent on his travels or when he was resting or at night, determining. He knew what he was going to get when he got to Jerusalem. He knew that there were going to be questions about this. He might have supposed that there would even be confrontation. But at least there would be questions and he needed to be able to answer it. And so he prepared, and by order, he set forth ektithemi by order, kathexes, one after another. He set it forth one after another. So this is good instruction that he gave them. He prepared, he gave the points one at a time, and left out the personal anecdotes and irrelevant stories and comments and things like that. Now, this isn't the word preaching kerugma, but it is. It has the flavor of the kerugma. The doctrine of preaching involves the word kerux, who is the preacher, kerugma, which is the message of the preacher, and keruso, which is the preaching. And you see, when studying that doctrine, that the Kerux is a person who's giving the message, who's passing along a message that is given to him by someone else. And Paul points out that in Titus chapter 1, that the preaching was given, was assigned to him by God. So the Kerux is the, or the preacher, is the person who, for the time that he's standing in front of a group teaching or preaching, he's giving the message. And so that's what the that's what we see here too. Peter's in front of this group and he's giving them the message. Though the word keruso is not being used here. He begins and he sets forth one after another the facts. Now verse 5. Here's what he said. I was in the city of Joppa praying. I'm going to finish at 10 after 7. Last week I went too long. I'm punishing myself by going early. No, I'm going to try to make the lessons about 50 minutes. So I believe very strongly in having an adequate time for break between classes. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. So he was in Joppa, and Joppa was about 35 miles from Caesarea, where Cornelius was. So if you, in reading chapter 10, you would have seen that Cornelius had his vision a couple of days before Peter went up to the housetop to pray. Cornelius saw the messenger, the angel. It wasn't a vision. I made a mistake there. It wasn't Cornelius didn't see a vision. He saw an actual person, an angel, a messenger. Cornelius himself, at the end of chapter 10, he called this person a man. He said, I had a man standing before me in bright clothing. And so in Luke's vocabulary, the word is angelos, both in chapter 10 and here in chapter 11. I saw, where it says, I saw a man, or this man, Cornelius, saw an angel. But the word in Acts 10:30 that Cornelius used was aner, which is man. Anyhow, it was an angel, but appeared to Cornelius in the form of a man, at least. It was an extraordinary sight. And so Cornelius, the angel told Cornelius to send some of his servants to told them to get on the road and go from Caesarea up to Joppa and find Peter. He's living at the house of one Simon, a tanner, who's by the beach. And he's going to come and tell you things that you need to know. So he immediately did that. He called two of his servants, and he called a soldier, a devout soldier, it says, who was of those who were serving him. And they left town, and it was about a two-day walk. Possibly the soldier himself could have made it in less than 2 days, maybe one day, if he'd been traveling light, for one thing, and certainly being used to marching as a member of the 10th Legion there in Judea. Used to marching, had in fact marched from Rome to Judea, and who knows where else they marched to get on station there. But Peter was then 2 days later. They came into the environs of Joppa and showed up when Peter was there. But there was Peter on the housetop of Simon the Tanner, and in a trance I saw a vision. Trance is ekstase. Acts 10:10 says he fell into a trance. In here in 11, Peter saying, I was in a trance. The phrase in Acts 10:10 is egeneto epauton ekstasis, which is an ecstasy came upon him. An ecstasy came upon him. He was filled with a wonder and astonishment. Barnes describes it as a state of mind when the attention is so absorbed in a train of thought that the external senses are partially or entirely suspended. This was a state of mental concentration, of which perhaps daydreaming is an example, where you're not aware of outside things. Now, for next week's lesson, we'll begin right with kind of with that thought, and we'll discuss a little bit how something about the how a person's mind is divided into the conscious and the subconscious. I'm not going to get into that very far. For one thing, I'm not an expert in the area, except that sometimes I'm subconscious or unconscious. But it points out that there are perhaps four levels of consciousness. There's a consciousness where you're completely awake and you're active and you're working or you're doing things and your mind is controlling what you're doing. Then there's a second level, a kind of a relaxed state where the subconscious perhaps is still working, but the conscious mind may be turned off a little bit. Daydreaming is possibly one way of talking about this relaxed state, but the people who measure these things say that there's less electricity going around in the brain at this state. Now, this is not dreaming. This is not the dreaming state, which is less conscious and more subconscious, and the state of sleep in which it's you're entirely operating on your subconscious mind. Fortunately, the subconscious mind runs all the automatic systems like breathing and heartbeat and so forth that we don't have to consider. So we'll talk about that a little bit as to where a trance falls in there. My guess is it falls in the second state of perhaps great relaxation, which you might have experienced when you're praying, where you pray for a while and then things, your mind just starts concentrating on those things rather than on the external, your problems or your work or things like that. All right, we'll continue with that next week. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit works in our minds to teach us all things, that we can rely on you to take the scriptures themselves and use them to edify us, that we can learn academically the principles of scripture, and then the spiritual things are made known unto us by the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned, and we can grow thereby. We thank you for that. We thank you for this time of good fellowship with Christian people around your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.